Well, I promised that we'd start 1 Thessalonians sometime this summer, so we better hurry and start, huh? We want to do that this morning, so if you would join me in opening your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. There are 27 books in the New Testament, as you know. Five are historical or narrative books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. One is prophetic or apocalyptic literature, the Revelation. And then all the rest, 21 of them, are epistles, letters written to specific individuals or churches. And it's interesting that so much of the New Testament revelation comes to us in this form. The New Testament is not a theology book or a systematic theology book, as you know. It is not written in Q&A catechism form. It doesn't set out to expound Christian doctrine line by line or topic by topic. It tells the story of what happened, the first advent of Christ. It gives a preview of what will happen, the second advent of Christ. And then in between are these letters. God's instruction is set forth for the church in the form of occasional letters. That is, letters that arose out of and were intended for specific occasions. They each met a need or answered a question or exposed some error or addressed a problem or whatever it may be. But they provided instruction for believers in the early church. And they stand as God-breathed scripture, relevant and profitable for us today, because our needs and our problems and our questions are still very much the same. So as New Testament Christians, one of the things we have to learn to do is read letters. We have to learn how to interpret these epistles in their historical context and understand the background of what was going on and why things were said the way they were and what the problems were that these epistles were addressing, and then have the wisdom and sound hermeneutics to make appropriate application to our present context. And that's always the challenge when we study the epistles. That's the genre God has chosen to use to communicate His instruction to His churches. And that is the genre of 1 Thessalonians. It is a letter. It is one of the earliest letters. It is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Thessalonica. And it's a very encouraging letter, and one that I think is going to be very encouraging to us as we study it together. Now, most Christians, if I say 1 Thessalonians, you would think eschatology, right? That's sort of the first thing that maybe pops into your head, the study of end times. And certainly 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians have much to say about that. We have in 1 Thessalonians, in fact, the premier text on the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. We have Paul's exposition of the day of the Lord, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Beyond that, every chapter in this letter ends with some reference to the coming of Christ. Notice this, chapter 1, verse 10, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2, verse 19, for who is our hope or joy or crown or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? Chapter 3, verse 13, so that He may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Chapter 4, verse 16, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. And then chapter 5 also, verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are definitely going to talk a little eschatology in this letter. No question about that. And that's important. That's exciting to do that, to talk about those things. But I want you to understand that this letter is about more than that. You know, maybe you're not so much into eschatology and you might say, well, I'm going to sit this one out. No, don't do that. This is about far more than eschatology, as important as that is for us to understand and to study. That really is secondary to Paul's purpose in writing this letter. What he has to say about the end times is really written out of deep affection and pastoral concern for the spiritual welfare of this church in the present. And the letter is far more pastoral than it is eschatological. In fact, you can sort of see that just by scanning the content of each chapter. In chapter 1, Paul begins with thanksgiving for their vitality and testimony as a church. In chapter 2, he defends himself against those who were accusing him of being a charlatan because he had left Thessalonica so abruptly. He explains that he had been longing to come back and see them, but had been hindered by Satan, and he again rejoices in their faithfulness under fire in spite of his absence from them. In chapter 3, he explains why he had sent Timothy back to them and his relief over the good report that Timothy had brought back to him of their continuing faith and love and steadfastness. And then in chapters 4 and 5, Paul begins to address specific issues, most likely in response to questions or problems brought to his attention upon Timothy's return. Chapter 4, verse 1 tips us off to that with the phrase, "Finally, then, brethren." In other words, he's starting a new section where he is finally getting to the things that were troubling them, or maybe to the things that were troubling him about them, including the issue of sexual purity and sanctification, which he addresses in chapter 4, verses 8 to 1, the issue of loving the brethren, which he turns to in chapter 4, verse 9, the issue of Christians who had died, which he clarifies in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, the misunderstanding about the timing and nature of the day of the Lord, which he touches on in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And then there were some general questions about body life and shepherd to sheep and sheep to sheep relationships. And so he sort of gives instruction about all of that in chapter 5, verses 12 and following. All that to say, he writes as a pastor. He planted this church with blood, sweat, and tears, and he's very concerned about it continuing faithfully. And he's encouraged by what he hears about them, but he writes to encourage them to persevere and to be faithful to the end. In fact, the primary exhortation, if you wanted to distill the whole letter down to maybe one command, one exhortation from the Apostle Paul, it comes in the phrase, the little phrase that appears twice in chapter 4. Look at this, chapter 4, verse 1. "Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." Then in verse 9, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." See that phrase? That's really the thrust of what this epistle is all about. This was a good church. Paul wanted it to be a better church. You excel still more. And personally, that's why I'm drawn to this epistle. I think that's what makes 1 Thessalonians so practical and so timely for us. We do many things well here at Fellowship Bible Church. We have received instruction as to how we ought to walk and please God, and we do actually do that. But I think Paul would say, and the Lord would say to us, excel still more. Don't be satisfied. Don't get complacent. Don't stop now. We're not done. We're not home. We have to keep going. We have to keep growing. We have to keep doing the things that we know to do. So the doctrinal emphasis, if you have to pick one, is as much on ecclesiology as it is on eschatology. This is really, like most New Testament epistles, a letter about being a good church. Being a faithful, biblical, doctrinally and practically sound, normal New Testament church. How do you do that? What's involved in that? That's what this letter really is about. Now, if I asked you, what is a good church? What would you say? If I asked you, what makes a good church good? How would you answer that? As I look around at churches today, most of what I see isn't very good. Would you agree with that? There are a lot of not good churches. But the question is, why are they not good? What makes them not good? What makes the few that are good, good? If you were to tell somebody what to look for in a good church, what would you tell them? When you say to all your friends, I found a good church, what do you mean by that? You do say that, right? What do you mean by that? Unfortunately, what most churches focus on and what most church shoppers focus on is, frankly, nothing more than style. Style. I remember growing up, a generation ago, you know, churches were known by their denomination. You went to a Baptist church, you knew what you were getting. You went to a Methodist church, you knew what that meant. You went to a Lutheran church, you understood what came with that. Denominational distinctions meant something, right? There were substantive differences, and you knew what they were. There were doctrinal differences, ecclesiastical differences, differences in church polity and church practice. And anymore, that's not the case. You rarely know churches anymore by their denominational affiliation. In fact, most churches are wanting to shed all such associations and titles and labels. And instead, every church is today, it seems to me, known by its style. The style of the building. The style of the interior decorating. The style of the worship service. The style of the pastor. Forget about substance, right? Avoid substance. It's all about the style. It's all about image. It's all about brand, name, label. It's all about marketing. Is that what makes a good church? Style? Image? No, it isn't. So let me show you what makes a good church, all right? I can show you right here from 1 Thessalonians 1:1 as we sort of introduce this letter this morning. It's not complicated. It doesn't require a marketing agency or an advertising firm. Just three simple ingredients. And with these three things, you have a good church. Without either of them, you don't have a good church. Look what verse 1 says. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Now, you see in that a typical Pauline salutation, right? And that is what you have. All his letters, in fact, all letters during that time, began this way, with these three components: the identity of the writers or writers, the identity of the recipients, and then this greeting, this sort of formal blessing. And each of those components could be expanded, elaborated on, developed as much as the author desired. In fact, if you compare all of the letters that Paul wrote, you see variety in all of these, don't you? There are different nuances. In fact, in his letter to the Romans, this opening salutation goes on for seven verses. Here it's only one verse, but it's always these three elements and always in this order. From to greeting. But these three components, I would suggest to you, represent more than just a salutation. I think they sort of represent to us the essential ingredients of every normal New Testament church. What makes a good church? Number one, faithful preachers. Verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, three faithful preachers. And by faithful, I mean courageous and compassionate and consistent. And by preachers, I mean evangelists, men who were relentless in proclaiming the true gospel. And this letter wasn't written by all three of these men, but it was sent by all three, because all three of them were involved in the church and starting the church and in the ministry in Thessalonica. And all three were together in Corinth at the time Paul was writing this letter. So all three are named. So let me introduce them to you one by one. Paul, first of all, was the leader of the team and the actual author of the letter. And so his name naturally appears first. Paul was his Roman name. He was a Roman citizen. His Jewish name was Saul, Saul of Tarsus. And he was a devout Jew, Philippians 3:5, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In Galatians 1:14, he says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Saul was a strict, devout Jew. He was a Pharisee, very zealous. And yet Acts 9 records his conversion out of that, his conversion from Judaism. The Lord appeared to him, blinding his eyes, but opening his heart to see that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Messiah. And Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles. As such, he led three missionary journeys, or four if you count his trip to Rome as a prisoner, each time spreading the gospel further and further throughout the Roman Empire. He planted several churches along the way, and he penned 13 of the 21 New Testament epistles. The Lord used Paul, obviously, in a mighty way. In him, someone said, was combined the fervor of an evangelist and church planner, the tenderness of a shepherd, the diplomacy of an ambassador, the intellect of a scholar, and the courage of a lion. And yet, contrary to what many people may think, he was not a dynamic personality or even a dynamic preacher. Common opinion regarding Paul is revealed in 2 Corinthians 10:10. His letters are weighty and strong, but his personal appearance is unimpressive, and his speech contemptible. He didn't look good. He didn't talk good. One ancient writer described him as a man small of stature, with a bald head and crooked legs, in a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting and nose somewhat hooked. Wow, that's flattering, huh? So Paul was a wiry little guy with a unibrow. And yet, look how the Lord used him. So not exactly the supermodel, right? The celebrity type that you would look for to lead most ministries today. But what a mighty instrument in the hand of God. So what does that tell you? It tells you that successful ministry is not about personality. It's not about style. It's about having integrity and proclaiming the truth. Silvanus was Paul's companion on his second missionary journey. So his name appears next. Silvanus is a Roman proper name also, and actually the name of the god of the woods. So like Paul, he was also a Roman. Paul always called him Silvanus. Luke always referred to him by the abbreviated Silas. Same person. He first appears in Acts 15 as one of the leading brethren in the Jerusalem church, which indicates that he too was of Jewish descent. Acts 15:32 indicates that he was also one of the New Testament prophets. In fact, it's one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, Acts 15:32, because it says he encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. And I like that. He was a preacher and he preached long sermons. And in Acts 15 is where Paul and Silas hook up. You remember the story on his first missionary journey. Paul traveled with Barnabas, and halfway through Acts 13 or so, another member of their team, John Mark, left and wanted to go back to Jerusalem. And Paul wasn't very pleased by that. And so when they began to organize their second trip, Barnabas said, "Let's take John Mark." Paul said, "How about not?" And Acts 15:39 says there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed through Syria and Cilicia. Was that a bad thing? Not necessarily. Now we have two teams going. So that's the story with Silas. Then Timothy is named as the third member of the team. He's listed last because he was the youngest and joined the latest. His name appears in Acts 16:1. Timothy was a young disciple from Lystra, half Jewish, half Greek, very highly spoken of by the brethren in that region. And so when Paul and Silas passed through Lystra, they asked Timothy to join them. Since elsewhere Paul refers to Timothy as his true son in the faith, it's most likely that Paul had met him during his first missionary journey and that Timothy was converted at that time. And now Paul was ready to take him under his wing. And from Acts 16 on, Timothy became Paul's faithful companion and protege in ministry. So that's the team. That's these three men. And during that second missionary journey is when they traveled to Thessalonica. And through their efforts, souls were saved and the church was born. We're going to look at the whole story recorded in Acts 16 through 18 another time, but jump down to chapter 2 and just look at Paul's summary of it, verses 1 and 2. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." What is Paul saying? He's reminding them of what happened when he came to them. Our ministry to you, though brief, though met with opposition, though interrupted by persecution, was not in vain. It was not in vain. It worked. It was effective, fruitful, powerful. Why? Because after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, we didn't quit. We didn't change our philosophy of ministry. We didn't adjust our game plan or our style. We had the boldness in our God to keep doing in Thessalonica the same thing that got us run out of Philippi. Speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. See, it's not about style. It's about substance. It's about having the courage to remain faithful to your conviction that the gospel is the power of God and the salvation for everyone who believes. And so you keep preaching regardless of how you're treated. Their ministry was not in vain, but was effective and fruitful and powerful because they had the audacity to keep on preaching the truth and trust God with the results. And that's what makes a good church. You have to have men like that. You have to have people like that who are so committed to speaking the gospel of God that they don't stop just because there's opposition or conflict or hardship. And you can read what happened. They got hammered in Philippi. And so what did they do? Did they change their strategy? No. Did they change their approach? No. Did they call a little meeting and say, well, that didn't work. Preaching the gospel doesn't work. We need to be more creative than that. No. They weren't driven by pragmatism. They weren't driven by the desire to be popular or appealing to the culture. There is a need in the church for people who are creative and innovative. There's a greater need, however, for people who are relentless, right? Who are just courageous, who are indefatigable. Right? Indefatigable. People who don't quit, who believe so strongly in the power of the gospel that they keep proclaiming it, no matter how silly or repulsive or archaic it seems to the surrounding culture. And many churches today are not good churches because they don't have good preachers. Simple as that. They have cool pastors, but not faithful preachers, and you can't have a good church without faithful preachers. Secondly, a good church must have genuine converts. I mean, if you want a good church, a normal, healthy, biblical, New Testament church with a fruitful ministry, what's the key? Fill it with true believers. Right? Make sure every member is really saved. That's the secret. The reason so many churches have to get cute and creative and be clever about how they do church is because unbelievers don't do church. The unregenerate don't like church. And so if you're trying to get unbelievers to like church, you have to be pretty creative. But where you have genuine believers, church works. Ministry works. Why? Because true believers love church. They love other believers. They love the Word. They love to worship and pray and give and sing and serve. True believers hunger and thirst for righteousness. They want to please God. They want to be useful. They want to grow. They want to serve. You don't have to entertain them. They don't want to be entertained. They want to be exhorted and encouraged and equipped. So what a difference it makes when the church is full of true believers. This one was. Notice how Paul describes these genuine converts. Three phrases. To the church, he says. And that defines their corporate identity. Church. It's a beautiful word. Ecclesia means called out ones. That's what the church is. Or who it is. It's an assembly of the called out ones. God has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. He's called you out of sin into fellowship with Himself, with His Son. You are the called. Called to salvation by grace through faith in Christ. And that call to fellowship is not only with God and with Christ, but with one another. That is our corporate identity. So that's critical to our understanding. The church is not just an assembly of people. It's not just a crowd. It's an assembly of called out, redeemed, transformed, regenerated, saved people. Big difference. And that's what's broken about so many of the contemporary church growth, church planting models. They're designed, it seems, to fill the church with unbelievers. That's the whole goal, is restructure, redefine, reinvent, reimagine the church to make it appealing to unregenerate people. Good luck. That's not what a church is. We want unbelievers to come, but our goal is that when they come, 1 Corinthians 14:24, he or she is convicted by all, called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. That's the goal, right? Not so much that unbelievers be comfortable in the church, but convicted. The church is the assembly of the called out ones. Secondly, it's to the church of the Thessalonians. That's their geographical identity. The letter was to a local church made up of the residents from Thessalonica who had believed in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. And I like the distinction. Notice this. It's not the church in Thessalonica, but the church of Thessalonica in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's their true spiritual identity. Thessalonica is their earthly address. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is their heavenly address. And the same is true for us, for any church. Right now it may appear physically that you're in Springdale, and you are. But there's another dimension to that, the spiritual dimension, and there you're not in Springdale at all. You are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where you really are. That's who you really are. And Paul is deliberate in connecting God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? To show their equality, to clarify that the church is distinct from the synagogue, where most of these converts came from. In the synagogue, they could say, "We are the people of God," but they wouldn't say, "and of the Lord Jesus Christ." That is the unique confession of the Christian church. The church is an assembly of those who have been called into fellowship with God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And all who belong to the Father belong to the Son, and all who belong to the Son belong to the Father. So what made this a good church, a model New Testament church, was that the people were genuine converts. And we're going to see as we study how genuine they were. But they were true believers. Verse 3, they had a faith that works. They had a love that labors. They had a hope that perseveres. Verse 4, notice Paul could say, "I know you are God's elect." Verse 9, "You turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." They were the real deal. And Paul knew that, and that's what makes a church good. It's not the style of the worship service. It's the condition of the hearts of the worshipers in the service. And then thirdly, third ingredient comes from the greeting, "Grace to you and peace." A good church must have faithful preachers and true believers and also divine resources. Divine resources. A lot of churches have resources, right? Great facilities, lots of money, huge staff, professional musicians. But it's divine resources that make a good church. Like what? Like grace. Grace. What is that? God's riches at Christ's expense, someone has said, or the unmerited favor of God bestowed on guilty sinners in and through Christ. Grace is divine enablement. That's what it really is. Grace is what enables you to repent and believe the gospel. Grace enables you to grow. Grace enables you to understand and obey God's word. Grace enables you to please God. It enables you to love one another. Grace is what enables you to endure trials and afflictions and sufferings. Grace is what enables you to be a faithful preacher and a genuine convert. So grace is essential. Grace is God's redeeming activity concerning his elect. And so if you have that, you have everything. If you don't have that, you have nothing. And then secondly, peace. Grace to you and peace. Eirene, the Greek term equivalent to the Hebrew shalom, well-being, wholeness, rest, prosperity. That's what's in view there. And always in this order, grace, then peace, and never peace until you've experienced God's saving grace. But those are the resources, see, those are the divine resources. And what's the need in your life that isn't met by grace and peace? I mean, what need is there in the church or in our ministries or in our families or in our relationships that isn't met by grace and peace? That's what we need, and there's never anything we need more than that. And those things come from God, don't they? Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul will say in most of the epistles that he writes. These are divine resources. God is the source. And so a good church is a church that relies on God and His provision, His power, His resources. It's a church that is satisfied with and empowered by what God supplies in Christ. And I think the more we move away from that, the more creative we have to be. Where you don't have faithful preaching and evangelism, yeah, you have to be pretty creative to get people saved and sanctified. Where you fill the church with unregenerate people, yeah, you have to be pretty creative to get them to obey God and serve and love one another. Where you ignore the spiritual resources God supplies to His people, yeah, you have to be pretty creative to meet all the needs and keep everybody happy. So how much better to commit to these three things: faithful preaching, genuine conversion, divine resources. Those are the things that make a good church. Those are the things that are fleshed out in the rest of this letter, as we will see in the days and weeks ahead. Be reading ahead. Be studying this. And pray for the Lord to teach you through this letter, to instruct you, to equip you, to awaken you, not just to doctrine, but to how to be a better church, how to be a better church member. That is the goal of this letter, and that should be the goal of our study of it. So let's pray for that. Father, thank you for the instruction and the examples in the New Testament that make of what makes a good church. Help us in this church to pursue those things that will ensure that our ministry is not in vain, but effective and fruitful and lasting. Help us to pursue not so much creativity, but conformity to the biblical model that we see even here in 1 Thessalonians. Teach us as we go through this. Challenge us, Lord. Convict us that we would excel still more and not be complacent or lazy or proud or judgmental, but keep growing and keep doing the things that we know we need to be doing here. Bless our church. Bless our ministries. Cause each of us to be sustained and empowered day in and day out, week in and week out, by your grace and your peace. Teach us to rely more and more upon you and your sufficiency for us, for all things. Help us to minister out of the overflow of that grace and peace that you provide. And help us all to be faithful evangelists, faithful with the gospel, to proclaim it regardless of how how we're treated, regardless of what opposition we face. Just to continue to persevere. Teach us through this study, Lord, and cause us to grow as a church more and more into the conformity to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our head. It's Him that we seek to please and mimic. So do your work in us by your grace, we pray in His name. Amen.